Turn with me to Genesis 42. Genesis 42. But let's take a moment and ask for the Lord's help. Oh, Lord, how we need you. Oh, how I need you. Lord, as we look to your word, I pray that we would recognize that this is not just some story from long ago, but this is your word. And through it, you are instructing us. So guide us, Lord. May your spirit come and bring conviction in our hearts, encouragement, help. Lord, help us to see and understand your word and to live in light of it. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Perhaps you have heard or even said these words. I could never forgive them for what they have done. This morning, I want us to think about how we should respond to those who have sinned against us. How should we relate to those who have time and again violated our trust? Well, the quick answer is we should forgive them. But we all know it's more complicated than that, and it's certainly hard and challenging. I mean, when you have been sinned against in serious ways, forgiveness seems impossible. How could I ever forgive them for doing this? Well, with God, all things are possible. And the scripture does repeatedly call us to forgive. One example from Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Think about those words. We are called to forgive specifically because of the forgiveness we have received. God has shown us such mercy, such compassion, such grace. So it's actually not surprising that he calls us to follow his example in forgiving others. Today in our text, Joseph will come face to face with those who have sinned against him. He will see his brothers who sold him into slavery. How will Joseph respond? He has the opportunity to get even. Will he take his revenge? Will he forgive them? Will he even seek to restore the relationship? Well, let's remember where we are in the story of Joseph. Back in chapter 37, he was given these dreams of his brothers bowing down to him. He shared this dream with his brothers, and they did not receive it well. They grew angry. They hated him because of his dreams. They said, "We'll see what comes of this dreamer," and they threw him in a pit. They did eventually pull him out of that pit, but only to sell him into slavery. He was then sent down to Egypt, and as a slave, he was accused of a crime that he did not commit and sent to prison. He languishes in prison for years. But one night, some fellow prisoners have dreams, and they're troubled by them. And God gives Joseph the ability to interpret their dreams. He predicts what is going to happen. And it comes to pass exactly as he said. Well, years continue to go on, and finally Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has troubling dreams, and Joseph is remembered. So he's called before Pharaoh to interpret his dreams. And through Joseph, God reveals the future. He explains that there will be 7 years of abundance, 7 years of prosperity, followed by 7 years of horrible famine in which there is no food. Well, Pharaoh, upon hearing this, elevates Joseph. He takes him out of prison and he makes him second in command. It's like he's the vice president over the nation. He puts him specifically in charge of gathering up food so they'll be ready for the years of famine. That's where we've left off. At the end of chapter 41, I'm going to begin the reading with the last two verses, verse 56. So hear now the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Now, chapter 42, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down, buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came from the famine was in the land of Canaan. Let's pause there. Let's note what we're being told about Jacob's family, about Joseph's brothers. It seems as if, although more than two decades now have passed, not much has changed. We still see Jacob showing favoritism. He just has a new favorite now. It's Benjamin. These brothers don't seem to be trustworthy. He's not willing to send his son with them. Perhaps he's grown suspicious about what happened to Joseph. They come down to buy grain. Let's see what happens. Look at verse 6 and following. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them, saying, "Where do you come from?" He said, and they said, "We came from the land of Canaan to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed. To pause there again, the text is making sure we remember the dreams, right? It gives us a little reminder. Do you see what just happened? Did you catch it? Did you notice? He had these dreams that the brothers would come and bow before him, and they said, "Will you ever rule over us?" And here we see it happen for the first of several times. They've come and they've bowed before him. They don't know it's Joseph, but that's exactly what they've done. The dream is being fulfilled before Joseph's eyes. How will he respond? Well, we're still there in the middle of verse 9. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land you've come to see." And they said, "We are servants, the 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Just think what it must have been like to hear Joseph, or to have Joseph be in his shoes and hear his brothers say this. We find later that there's an interpreter between them, right? They don't recognize exactly what, that he can hear and get all the little details. And yet, they just are so forthright to this man that they don't know. Yep, this is how it is. There's one brother back at home, and there's one no more. Joseph's like, "No, I'm right here." But no, that's not what he does. He doesn't speak up. Look at verse 14. Joseph said, "It is as I said, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. What's Joseph doing? I mean, what's going on here? His brothers has come. He could say, "No, your brother's not gone. He's right here, but you're the one who's about to be no more." Right? He could reveal himself and pour out his wrath. He has all the power, all the authority. He has the opportunity to make his brothers pay. And yet he says, well, by this you will be tested. What is going on? What is Joseph doing? It looks kind of like an interrogation scene in some crime movie. And Joseph is playing the role of the bad cop. He's treating them roughly, but only kind of. You see, what's going on is that Joseph is examining his brothers. He's trying to understand what's going on with them. You see, he knows all too well the type of men they have been. But that was 20 years ago. What he wants to know is what kind of men are they now? Joseph has to decide what he's going to do with them. Will he seek revenge? Will he choose to forgive them inwardly, but not let them know, just let them go without revealing himself to them? Or will he go all the way to that last step of revealing his identity and seeking to reconcile his relationship with his brothers? Those are his options. Let's think about it together. What should Joseph do? How should Joseph respond to his own flesh who have sinned so grievously against him? And while we're thinking about that, think even more practically, how should we respond to those who've sinned against us? Remember, God's word is written for our instruction. It's not just what happened with Joseph, but we need to be thinking what we ought to do. So let me give you some principles from God's word on how to make this decision, and then we'll see what Joseph does. So if you've got the bulletin on the back, I've got three headings for you. Here's the first one. Revenge is forbidden. Revenge is just off the table. It's not an option. We are not allowed to seek revenge. So for example, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, we read this in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The New Testament is so clear that Christians are not to seek revenge. But that doesn't mean that everyone just gets away with things. No. You see, we don't have to seek revenge because the Lord will see to it that every sin receives its due penalty. God will see to it that justice is served. So we're not to seek revenge. Thankfully, Joseph is not planning his revenge. Secondly, forgiveness is required. The Bible again and again calls us to forgive. Rather than growing bitter and holding the sins of others against them like an arrest warrant that we can just prosecute at any time, we are to forgive those who have sinned against us. We've already considered from Ephesians 4:32, where we're told to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. We've heard Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, but hear them again. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So let's understand what is being said here. There is this assumption that the people of God will forgive. You see, we have been shown such mercy. So of course, we're called to show mercy to others. We have received grace, so we should be gracious. We have been loved, and so we are to love. We have been forgiven, and so we're called on to forgive. Those who refuse to forgive, they bring into question whether they have actually been forgiven by God. Because this is the transformation that happens. The forgiven are those who forgive. But it is a little bit more complicated than that. Biblically, there are two kinds of forgiveness. There is an inward forgiveness, a forgiveness in the heart, and then there is an outward forgiveness, an external forgiveness that's relational, that interacts with other people. Let's consider these two kinds. Inward forgiveness is unconditional. We are called from the heart to forgive those who sin against us. We see this modeled by Jesus on the cross. He's there being crucified. And what does he pray? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's not as if he's holding back this forgiveness, waiting to see if they will change their ways. No, despite their sin, he offers forgiveness. We see the same type of thing with Stephen. He's being stoned, and what does he cry out? He prays, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We are called to follow these examples in the heart, even when we're sinned against, to inwardly forgive others, to refuse to grow bitter against them. But outward forgiveness is different. Full and final forgiveness involves reconciliation. This is when a relationship is restored. So here's the third principle. Reconciliation is possible, but it's only possible when the sinner repents. You see, inward forgiveness is conditional. Sinners must repent if there's ever to be a real reconciliation. Right? I can be willing to forgive this person, but if they just keep sinning against me, the relationship cannot be fixed. We cannot live in harmony. We can't be at peace. For that to happen, for true reconciliation to take place, the sinner must repent. Jesus taught this as well. So in Luke 17, verse 7, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Notice the conditional nature of this forgiveness. There is a kind of forgiveness that's only extended when a sinner turns from their wicked way. This is how the gospel is presented again and again throughout Scripture. So Peter's preaching in Acts 2, and he says this, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. If you'd like your sins to be forgiven by God Almighty, you need to repent. Again in chapter 3, he says, repent therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out. If you want your sins removed, if you want true and lasting forgiveness, if you want to be reconciled to God, you must repent. Repentance is necessary for this outward forgiveness. Reconciliation absolutely requires repentance. Now let's pause here. We're going to get real practical. Let's think about this. It's not enough for someone to say they repent. They have to actually repent. They have to actually change. This is what we're looking for. If we're really going to be reconciled, has their behavior changed? Are they going in a different direction? If so, if we see a change, if they repent in word and in deed, then we should offer them full forgiveness. We should seek to be reconciled. But again, I already read from Romans 12. One more time, look at verse 18. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Notice how conditional that is. It's saying you should do everything you can to live at peace. You should seek reconciliation. But just because you're seeking it doesn't mean it's going to happen. Two people are involved. Right? If the other party's not willing to reconcile, well, then reconciliation doesn't occur. It doesn't come to pass. But do you see how the Bible calls us, even when we've been sinned against, to follow the example of our God and forgive? Forgive inwardly and be willing to forgive outwardly as soon as that person repents. This full and final forgiveness is exactly what's offered to us in the gospel. When sinners turn away from their sin, when they repent and trust in Christ, their sins are forgiven. They're reconciled to God. In Luke chapter 24, this is right after the resurrection, Jesus is explaining the Old Testament. And he says, this is what it's all about. This is his summary of all the scripture that has come before, right? The first three quarters of the Bible. Here's what he says. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. So he says, this is what you've been told all along. You should have been ready for this, waiting for this, for the Messiah to come and live a perfect life and die a substitutionary death. And on the third day, rise from the dead. And that because of what he has done, sinners who repent can have their sins forgiven. Spread this message to the ends of the world. But think about how the gospel is so similar to what is going on with Joseph. God, rather than punishing us for our sin, sent Jesus to take our punishment in our place so that when we repent, so that we put our trust in him, we can be reconciled to God. We were enemies, but now we're made friends. There was this hostility, but now we're drawn near, reconciled to God. We're even made family members. The reconciliation that the gospel brings is incredible. But it requires sinners to repent and to trust in Christ. Now, there's something interesting in our text that I don't want us to miss. Look at verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God." Now, he's going to keep talking, but let's notice what's going on here. He's kept them in custody for 3 days. And now we read, on the third day, and Joseph is starting to give some hints to his brothers about his true identity. He says, "I fear God." Where did that come from? Right? The Egyptians were idolaters. They had all these different gods. But he says, "I fear God." Singular. He's drawing attention that he's not like the rest of the Egyptians. On the third day, Joseph said, "Do this and you will live." There's a connection there between on the third day and them living. Now go back to what we were just looking at in Luke chapter 24. Listen again to how Jesus summarizes the Old Testament. He says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Now, where exactly is that prophecy? Where in the Old Testament do you read that the Messiah will suffer and die and on the third day rise from the dead? Well, there isn't one exactly. There isn't a text that says that the Messiah will rise on the third day. So what is Jesus talking about? In what sense can he say this is what the Old Testament is about? The Old Testament has predicted that on the third day, the Savior will rise from the dead. Here's what Jesus is doing. He's pointing to the fact that there is this pattern throughout the Old Testament where on the third day, life appears. So think with me. In the book of Genesis, back in chapter 22, Abraham has been told to go and offer Isaac on the altar. And we read, on the third day, he looked up and saw the mountain. He tells the men, "I and the boy are going to go." They go up on to the mountain. And again, the Lord provides a substitute, a ram who dies in the place of his son. On the third day, his son lives by means of a substitute. We've just seen it recently. The cupbearer is there in prison. And then we read, on the third day, he's raised back up to life. He lives. He continues on. Well, I think that same pattern is on display here. Look at verse 18 again. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." This is one of, and it just keeps going. I won't do it right now. But throughout the Old Testament, there keep being these moments where we read on the third day, and then there's this rescue, this life from the dead that displays again and again and again. This is just part of the pattern leading us, anticipating the resurrection of Christ. But I'm cutting him off in the middle of his sentence, so let's let Joseph keep speaking. Verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined here where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain to the famine for your household, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. So let's catch what's going on here. He's actually changed the deal. A minute ago, 3 days earlier, he'd said, all right, one of you can go and get your brother and come back while the rest of you are confined. And now he shows them great mercy. On the third day, he says, no, you all can go and one will stay. One will stay as the substitute, as you all go. Now, what is happening? What's going on here? Well, again, Joseph, if he really is ever to be reconciled with his brothers, he needs to figure out, have they changed? Have they repented? Are they different than they were 20 years ago? Joseph may be ready and willing. He may have already forgiven his brothers, but he needs to know, can I trust them? And so Joseph's examination continues. If they really are honest men like they claim to be, there should be evidence of that honesty. And so Joseph now comes up with some tests. And these tests are designed to answer some specific questions for Joseph. We see three in our passage. He wants to know, are his brothers still characterized by their past sins? Secondly, he wants to know, have they come to the point where they now live with integrity? Are they really honest like they came to be? And finally, is this difference noticeable? Do the people closest to them, do the people who know them, trust them? Do they see that they really have changed? So let's consider these three examples. First, do their past sins still characterize their present? He's trying to figure out, are they selfish or have they learned to actually love one another? They were self-focused when they sold him into slavery. But has that changed? They showed Joseph no love. Will they show love to another brother that is confined? We're at verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. So Joseph, who looks like an Egyptian, he's got all the attire, the apparel of an Egyptian. He's there, the one, you know, in control, in power. He's the governor of the land. He's speaking Egyptian. He's got this translator, the whole deal. They don't recognize it's Joseph. And when he presents this test, one of you will stay, the rest of you will go until you bring back Benjamin. They acknowledge their guilt. They show real remorse for what they've done. For 20 years, the guilt has been there, and they know, okay, finally the reckoning has come. This is the beginning of the evidence that Joseph's looking for. He wants to see, do they care? Do they love one another? Have they learned that their old, wicked, selfish, self-serving way was wrong? Well, this is a positive sign, the fact that they're speaking with such remorse. So it elicits an emotional response from Joseph. Look at verse 24. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and replace every man's money in his sack and give them provisions for their journey. And this was done. So notice what's going on here. This is a second test designed to answer a second question. He's already encouraged by what he sees with the first test. Perhaps they really have lost at least some of their selfishness. Perhaps they really have learned to love one another. Now he wants to know, will they show integrity? Remember, they sold him into slavery. Judah even just she said, hey, what profit is there if we kill him? Come on, we can make some money if we send him away. And so now he's keeping one brother behind and he's sending them away with money. In a real sense, he's recreating a similar scenario to how they sinned against them. He's seeing how they will respond. Will they show integrity now that they have received this money back in their sacks? How will they respond? Will they be honest? Will they seek to return the money? I mean, just think of it. He said they were spies. They said they're honest men. And now they're leaving, and it looks as if they stole the grain because they still have their money. They have the money for which they were going to make this purchase. He's put them in an awkward situation. Verse 26, then they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, so it's they've gone a whole day's journey, it's now the evening, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. And at this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this God has done to us? Now, I remember as a little kid, first hearing the story and thinking, why are they upset? I mean, they found money. That's a good thing. They should be happy. But do you see the what's going on here? They recognize how this makes them look. This makes them look guilty. They don't like this, and so they're fearful. They're worried. Well, the final question that Joseph once answered is this. Are they noticeably different? Do those closest to them recognize a change? Specifically, does their father now trust them enough to send his beloved Benjamin back with them? That's the test. Let's see what happens when they get home. We're on verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more. And the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man said, the Lord of the land said this to us, by this I shall know that you were honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine for your household and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. You notice how they've abbreviated the story. They haven't included every detail, but they've told the gist to their father. Look at verse 35. And they emptied their sacks, and behold, every man's bundle of money was in their sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. Again, now dad is getting suspicious. So wait a minute, you're missing a brother. You all are flush with cash, and you've got all the grain. This doesn't look good. It looks like you are quite dishonest, men. And now you're saying you want another brother. So does he trust them? Well, he doesn't have much reason to. Look at verse 36. Jacob, their father, said to him, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All of this has come against me. So there's a lot there to see. First of all, he doesn't trust them. He's not convinced that they will take good care of Benjamin. Also, notice that he blames them even for Joseph's death. He says, you have bereaved me of Joseph and of Simeon, and you want to take Benjamin too. They're all dead. All of this has come against me. And there's such irony. He's wrong in every count. He's not bereaved of them. It's not as if Joseph and Simeon are dead and Benjamin's next. No. It's not that all of this has come against him. No, what he's going to discover is that all of this is for him. The fact that Joseph was away is working towards Jacob's good. And his other son is alive and well there with Joseph in Egypt. He does not have it right. We often are like this. We get into a situation and it seems like everything's falling apart and we assume everything is against us. But brothers and sisters, the Lord is not against us. He is working. Remember that next time you're in a very hard spot. The Lord is still with you. He's for you. Let's finish the chapter. Look at verse 37. Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hand and I will bring him back to you." That's an odd pledge. He just said, "Two of my sons are dead." And now you're saying, "Now we can kill two of my grandsons if it doesn't work out and you kill the third one." This is a weird offer. He's saying, "I'll take care of him, but it's a bit weird. And so I think understandably in verse 38 we read, "My son will not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you were to make, you should bring my gray hairs down to Sheol," or down in sorrow to Sheol. Again, he's not operating in reality here. He says, he's the only one left. He has 12 sons. He's acting as if he only had two. Just Joseph and Benjamin. This favoritism has gone on far too long. It's an ugly mess. As the chapter ends, Joseph is still waiting for the answers to his question. He's waiting to know, will they return to come get their brother? Or are they just going to take the money and go? He's waiting to see if they really are honest. Are they going to come and return the money that was put in their sacks? He's waiting to see, does their father trust them enough to send his younger brother? These are good questions for examining those who've sinned against us. And brothers and sisters, they're good questions for examining ourselves. We've been considering how we should respond to those who have sinned against us, but we too have sinned. We have sinned against one another. It happens within families, within friendships. It happens in the church. It happens at work. We sin against one another. So let's take a moment and ask, have we truly repented? Have we come to a place where we are turning away from the evils that we have done? The New Testament commands us, this is 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." So I'm almost done, but I want you to just take a moment and consider, does your life bear the fruits of repentance? Is it clear that you really have turned from your sin? Let me ask you these same three questions. Do your past sins still characterize you in the present? Are you still doing the same things that you knew were wrong so long ago? 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a glorious verse. It tells us about the reality of Christianity. What has happened when we've been forgiven? It says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come." Are you different? Have you changed? Are you, by God's grace, not who you once were? Have you put those sins behind you? I'm not asking, are you perfect? But I'm saying, can you recognize a difference? Can you see that you really have turned from your sin? Or the second question, do you show integrity when no one is looking? Sure, you did a good job of not sinning in these outward, visible ways, but when no one's there, except you and the Lord, do you continue in sin? Or do you show integrity? Are you a person of character? Are you honest whether people are watching or not? So, how do you respond when the cashier gives you too much change? Do you just smile and say, "Well, good for me"? When you have that opportunity and you can get away with it, no one's there, no one's around, what do you do? These are good questions to assess ourselves with. Thirdly, do those closest to you see a noticeable difference? Does your family, your loved ones, those that live with you, can they see spiritual growth in your life? If you have to answer no to those, there's a real chance you actually haven't repented. You may have said the words, but has the change come? But I have really good news for you. You still can. You can repent today. You can turn away from your old way of sin, be forgiven, and by God's strength, by the indwelling power of the Spirit, you can live a new, transformed life. The truth is, those who truly turn from their sin and trust in Christ, they are forgiven. More than that, they are reconciled to God. And brothers and sisters, it's not just that we need to be reconciled to God, we need to be reconciled with one another. There may well be a chance for you to reconcile with those who are around you, but only if you're willing to first repent. Let's pray together. Lord, we've seen again and again that your word is so instructive. As we look at the life of Joseph, there's so many lessons for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to seek revenge. Help us to be quick to forgive, and help us seek to be reconciled. Help us do the long, hard work of rebuilding relationships after trust has been broken. Lord, I pray that in this room there would be reconciliation, that in families, in relationships, those neighbors that we've been cranky with, those coworkers that we have said what we should not say to, Lord, we pray that you would work in us to bring about true and lasting reconciliation. Lord, I pray that there would not be one person here who would leave without truly turning from their sin, trusting what Christ has accomplished for them in his death on the cross, and that they would indeed be forgiven and reconciled to you. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.